thing you do. I just love that sentiment from Stephen Curtis Chapman. You know, everything we do in life, in our work life, in our home life, should bring glory to God. And it doesn't matter what you do for a living. You know, God wants you to you know, do your best, to be the best worker you can possibly be, to be a person of integrity in all of your business dealings, and certainly to treat others with kindness and respect. Well, it's 9 minutes past the hour. President Obama says Islam is a religion of peace and tolerance that simply has a few bad apples in its midst. Is that really true? We are joined by Dr. Joseph LeConte, an associate professor of history at the King's College in New York City. He's also a senior editor of the journal Providence. Joe, welcome to Faith Radio.
Thanks so much for having me. Great to be with you.
So a couple weeks ago, President Obama visits this mosque in Baltimore, a mosque that appears to have some ties to some terror groups, and he makes this statement: "This is a struggle between the peace-loving, overwhelming majority of Muslims around the world and a radical, tiny minority." He said, "We can't suggest that Islam itself is at the root of the problem." But I'm wondering, Joe, is that really true? Is Islam really a peaceful, tolerant religion that has simply been hijacked by a few radical yahoos who have guns and bombs?
Yeah, well, you know, I've read and studied the Quran and the Hadith, the traditions that surround the Quran. I'm not an Islamic scholar, but I am an historian, and it's pretty clear that Islam has had bloody borders right from the beginning. Bloody borders meaning that the faith has been spread largely, not exclusively, but largely through military conquest. So part of the challenge for Islam is to really reckon with its violent past. And we don't do the moderate Muslims. And, of course, there are many, many, many moderate Muslims, peace-loving, democracy-loving Muslims in the world, certainly here in the United States, and we can be grateful for all of them. But we don't do them any favor by helping them to evade the violent past of Islam. That's a real struggle going on within the civilization of Islam right now. What kind of religion is going to be in relationship to the modern world?
Now, you wrote a fascinating piece in the Providence Journal entitled "The Troubled Conscience of Islam." And in that article, you talk about a recent meeting of Muslim theologians and scholars in Morocco. Tell us what happened at that conference.
Yeah, you had several hundred, over 300 muftis, religious leaders, theologians, scholars met in Marrakesh, Morocco. And that in itself is a very positive sign. They met because they understand that there's something really profoundly disturbing going on in the name of Islam around the world with religiously inspired violence, ISIS, Al-Qaeda, and its affiliates, and all the rest of it. So they met to make a statement, really, to try to make some kind of global statement about Islam and its obligations. And the result is something called the Marrakesh Declaration. It's a short document. You know, it's about the length of a newspaper op-ed, about 750 words, declaring full protection for the rights and liberties to all religious groups, and calling on Muslim leaders to confront all forms of religious bigotry, as they put it. So it's an important document. It's a useful document to have, but there are some challenges, I think, still that remain with the document itself and with the scholars and others who are involved in it.
I'm guessing, Joe, that the majority of our Faith Radio listeners don't know much about the history of Islam, and I would really love to take advantage of your expertise as a history professor and as a Christian scholar. Can you sort of take us on a brief historical tour of Islam from both a religious and a political perspective so we can have a greater understanding of this?
Yeah, no, thanks for that question. I'll try to give you a very condensed version of it all. You know, there in the in the modern Middle East and Saudi Arabia, as a man named Muhammad comes on the scene and believes that he has direct revelation from God, and he's living in a very pagan and polytheistic environment, and he comes to the belief that what he's being told is there is one God, there's a single God, and he is God's chosen prophet, and over a period of years has a series of revelations that become the Quran that are written down after his death, actually. These revelations are written down after his death. And the Quran, in the view of Muslims around the world, this is a book literally inspired by God, dictated by God to Muhammad, and cannot be altered in any way. And this is the equivalent in Islam, of course, of the Bible for them. And so the challenge, though, right there in the beginning, in the 7th century, as Islam begins to challenge the pagan environment, it does this through conquest. I mean, Muhammad is not only a religious leader, but he immediately becomes a political leader in establishing a new Islamic community there in the heart of the Middle East. And so every time that Islam interacts with other cultures, I shouldn't say every time, but most often as it interacts, it's going to involve some kind of conflict. It'll involve some kind of dominant relationship. And that's just been a challenge for Islam through the centuries, from one Islamic empire to the next, culminating in the Ottoman Empire right into the 20th century, right into the First World War.
Now, we hear a lot about the Christian Crusades and some of the evils that were perpetrated by the Crusaders. And certainly that's a historical fact. But correct me if I'm overstating this. It appears that the political left in this country, when it comes to Islam, they would prefer to simply rewrite history and deny some of the facts of what actually occurred, some of the real atrocities that were committed in the name of Islam.
Yeah, I mean, it's good to remember that the lands that were being seized by Muslims in the 7th, 8th centuries, these were lands held by Christians, taken over. And so the Crusades was this, I mean, certainly in the minds of the people who are engaged in this conflict, this is an attempt to reclaim land that belonged to Christian leaders and Christian people. And we're not getting too much in the weeds on the Crusades, though. I think the thing that's really striking and important now is that you do have Muslim leaders, some Muslim leaders right there in Egypt would be an example. Mr. al-Sisi in Egypt last year, right around this time, who made an amazing speech right there in Egypt about the need for, the word he used was revolution in Islam, because all of this violence going on in the name of the faith, he says we can't be at war with the world. We need a revolution in Islam. So you even have Muslim leaders who recognize there's something deeply wrong near the heart of their faith at this moment in time. That's why it's kind of striking when President Obama continues to insist that that there is really nothing wrong with Islam and has no relationship to the terrorism that we're seeing in the world. It just doesn't fit with the facts, and I think the vast majority of Americans know that.
Mm. We're talking to Joel Akati. He's an associate professor of history at the King's College in New York City. He's also the senior editor of Journal Providence. You can learn more about Joe and read some of his incredible writing at the Providence Journal website. We'll take a quick break and be right back here on the Faith Radio Network. About you, but I'm sure glad I'm forgiven, because there's a lot of stuff in my past that I'm just thankful God wipes away through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What a great promise that is. 20 minutes past the hour. I'm Bill Meyer, and my guest is Joe LeConte. He's a professor of history at King's College in New York City. He's also the senior editor of the journal Providence, and we've been talking about the fact, asking the question, is Islam really a religion of peace and tolerance, as President Obama seems to believe? Joe, I'm curious, how have groups like ISIS and Boko Haram, Al-Shabaab, how have they managed to become so powerful in recent years?
Bill, that's a fabulous question, and I think if we had the answer to that question, we might have a better strategic plan to defeat them. But I guess some things you could put on the table. Success breeds success, right? So when you have this radical, really, a genocidal movement tearing its way through the heart of the Middle East, and you don't have an effective military counterforce, then that's the recruiting ground. I mean, the President Obama has said various times, you know, if we speak badly of Islam, if we keep Guantanamo Bay open, that's a recruiting ground for ISIS. And I just think that's kind of nonsense, really, at the end of the day. What the recruiting ground for groups like ISIS is their military success on the battlefield. So when President Obama says he's assembled a 53 or 55 nation coalition to degrade and defeat ISIS, well, they've been at it for well over 18 months. Think about that just for a minute. The world's most powerful nation, the United States, supposedly leading a 50-some-odd nation coalition to defeat this thing and can't do it. Well, there's a recruiting tool. They're able to stand up against this international coalition and keep fighting and seizing ground and beheading people at will. So I think the lack of strategic vision, really the lack of moral courage in so many ways on the part of Western leaders, beginning right here in the United States, I regret to say, that's a huge part of the reason. So that's on the strategic side, Bill. And then we can certainly talk about the theological appeal as well.
Go ahead. Tell us about that.
Well, you know, this is probably what's most baffling to Westerners, isn't it? How can this cult of death, how can this be so appealing to young men? And people are probing at this issue, and they're debating it all the time. I don't have a full answer for you. I have a partial answer. You know, this narrative in Islam of reward, eternal reward, dying in a crusade in a holy war. How is it that young men become so disillusioned and cynical, ultimately, disillusioned with their circumstances, that this becomes the most attractive thing in their lives? Yeah, I guess my best answer is when you have men who are 18, 19, 20, 22, 24, 25 years old, and they seem to have no prospects, the idea of joining this great cause, which has a transcendent purpose, which will reward you in heaven and paradise ultimately, that obviously has an incredible power and attraction. And we've got to realize that the religious roots of this, and it's foolish and mistaken to pretend that there isn't this deep transcendent religious appeal.
Mm. And that's not a misinterpretation of the Quran, is it? I mean, that's basically a promise that if you die in an attack on infidels, in a suicide bombing, you're going to go to this higher plane in heaven with all these virgins, have a big party.
Well, here's the part of the challenge, Bill. I mean, certainly there is a long historical tradition of jihad or holy war in Islam, and there are certainly places in the Quran that justify holy war against the infidel, against the pagan. I think part of the challenge, Bill, and maybe this is something we can talk some more about, I mean, think about the narrative of Christianity, the narrative of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, this is what's kind of so striking to me as an historian, as a Christian believer myself. It's a freedom narrative, isn't it, at the end of the day? It's God rescuing the Jewish people from slavery, bringing them into freedom. And then, of course, in the New Testament, spiritual slavery, being released from that slavery, being brought into the freedom that is in Christ and forgiveness in Christ. It's a freedom narrative from Genesis to Revelation. The challenge with the Quran is that there really is no narrative. There's no overarching story to the Quran. There's about 150 or so chapters or surahs, which read kind of like the book of Proverbs. So you can find an individual surah or portion of the Quran, a few verses that would speak about tolerance, and love and forgiveness. You'll find those passages in the Quran, but then you'll find many other passages more along the lines of the jihad and treating the non-Muslim as a real enemy. So what's the narrative? Well, there isn't one. And so in Christianity, I think one of the great advantages we've had in the West, in the Christian West, is that at the end of the day, plenty of abuses in the name of Christianity. I understand that as an historian. But at the end of the day, that narrative of freedom and grace and forgiveness was going to win the argument, because it's so central to the Christian understanding of the faith, isn't it?
It's a beautiful picture you paint there, Joe. So let me ask you this. What are the true dangers? And we've already seen many of them, but I'm just looking down the road here. What are some of the true dangers that we are facing if our government fails to acknowledge the actual tenets and the actual goals of the Islamic faith, and if Islam doesn't have this positive revolution as Egypt's leader wants to have?
Yeah, that's a fabulous question, Bill. I mean, let's for a moment here just remember that how consistent President Obama has been in trying to deny the religious dimension to this fight against radical Islam. I know that sounds bizarre even to say it, but even in the national security documents, every administration has to issue a national security statement. And if you read President Obama's national security statements, you see that there's no reference to Islam when they describe the terrorist threat. No reference to radical Islamic jihad, no reference to Muslims. It's as though terrorism is committed by, I don't know, disaffected Boy Scouts. So we've got to get serious about the nature of the threat, don't we? Because if we don't, we're not going to understand the appeal. We won't be able to thwart plots because we're not thinking clearly about, all right, where do these how does this recruitment happen? Well, it happens through mosques, of course, through the internet, through radical Islamic preachers, and we're not going to be able to develop a strategy to counter that propaganda. We were so effective in doing that in the Cold War, trying to counter the communist propaganda, because we took the time. We had a wonderful national security strategy developed under Truman and then picked up by Eisenhower. We had a security strategy that dealt realistically with the nature of atheistic communism, and we just have not had an equivalent here with President Obama for all kinds of politically correct reasons, I suppose.
Well, and certainly his own worldview. And Joe, you're talking sense, which I love. And I love the perspective from a history professor. I'd love to have you join us again, Joe, to dive more into this topic. And also, I know you wrote a wonderful book based on the Road to Emmaus story in the New Testament. And maybe towards Easter, if you have the time, we could have you on. We could talk about what that particular story can teach all of us.
Oh, boy, I'd love to do that, Bill. The book, The Searchers. Yeah, that was great fun to work on. Be happy to join you again here with a cup of coffee in hand.
All right. Sounds great. Thanks for getting up early for us, Joe, and have a wonderful weekend. All right. Take care.
Thanks so much.
All right. 28 minutes past the hour. This is the Faith Radio Network. Our guest, Joe LeConte from King's College in New York City. You can learn about him at the Providence Journal website.